next week or 2 weeks from now, finally, this fateful moment. He'll say it two different times to his brothers. It's one of the great moments in all of Scripture. He'll say it in Genesis 45, and again, it'll be repeated in Genesis 50, and the denouement of this incredible character, the Old Testament life of Joseph. He'll say to his brothers, "What you intended for harm, God allowed for the saving of many lives. Made a sad song and made it better." I want to pause for a moment today. In the same way we did last week, we paused on Joseph as the main character. Joseph is one that he has this incredible dream. It's told two different ways. He has this dream that his brothers, his family will bow down to him. We've seen the culmination of that dream. In fact, all the world will come bow down to him because through an incredible series of providential moments, Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt and all the land has to come to him, through him, to get grain to survive, including his brothers that have actually sold him into slavery. They think that he is left for dead. And 20 years later, after his own traversing of many tests, Joseph is now second in command of all of the land. After some setbacks, some false accusations, a prison term, he finally is elevated to second in command. And Joseph sees the fullness of, as his brothers in their first visit bow down to him to get grain, bow down to make sure that they're in a posture and a position of brokenness and of grace, he will be able to say, "What you intended for harm, God allowed for the saving of many lives." When there's certain things that have happened in your own life, you might be despising those things. It makes sense. But God may be allowing them because he's up to something that's beyond what you can see in the now. That God might be up to something. So last week, we looked at all of those events through the lens of Joseph's dad, who was named Jacob. Today, I want to pause on the story of Judah for a moment. We're going to have a "Hey, Judah" moment today. For Judah, let me give you a little bit of background. He is the epitome of a dysfunctional character. Judah, you may know this, is the fourth of the brothers that Joseph would have. So we've been camping out from Genesis 37. Today we'll look at 44. We've been literally just going chapter by chapter. Today is week 8 in our continuing saga of the epic story of Joseph. Judah's the fourth brother. Before we get a story regarding Joseph, you'll see that Judah has quite the past. In fact, how he comes onto the scene in the first place is a little bit interesting. Judah is the fourth brother, as I mentioned, and his name, when he was born, I don't know if you know this, his name meant praise. But as you look at the first few years of his life, scratch that, first 30 of his life was anything but praiseworthy. How many of you can relate to that? In your own background, you may have lived for the devil for a time. You may have had times where you just inherited dysfunction for a time, but God is wanting you to know that your life can eventually turn about to be a life of praise. And God does that in the life of Judah. And you're going to see this incredible turn, this shift, if you will, that Joseph has been waiting for. I believe that Joseph is waiting for the shift specifically in Judah for this reason. Judah is the one that specifically speaks up to sell Joseph into slavery when he's 17 years old, when all the brothers hear the dreams that he has. Everybody with me so far? Judah's the one that speaks up. "Let's not lay a hand on the boy. Let's not kill him. Instead, let's sell him." Then he is the one that conspires to now bring a coat of many colors that Joseph was wearing. They've derobed him, taken that off of him. They smatter it with blood to be able to have the ruse to dad that Joseph is done. Judah speaks up on that. Later on, Judah would be someone that would lose his own son and an incredibly messed up portion of Scripture. Still not fully sure why it's in Genesis 38, full confession. Genesis 38, we skipped over it in our study. It's part of the narrative that we are to look at. But in Genesis 38, Judah, after losing his son, losing his wife as well, actually unbeknownst to him, thinking he's sleeping with a prostitute, sleeps with his own daughter-in-law. How many of you think now your own situation is not so bad after all? just the epitome of dysfunction. And Judah doesn't really care too much, except for the fact that she actually plays a trick on him and takes all of his cord and markings that would show that it's his gear, and she holds on to it so that she's not stoned. It's a go ahead and read it. It's a messed up portion of Scripture. But if you think that the Bible is boring, then go to Genesis 38. You go, nope, never mind. Bible's not boring. It's not boring. Genesis 38 is an interesting passage. But that's how Judah begins. How many of you know that when you have that in your line, you probably should be disqualified? But the grace of God. So then Judah is the one that speaks up to Dad to say, listen, the prime minister has told us if we're going to go back to get grain, Dad, you remember that one of our brothers is in prison right now? That he told us, the prime minister, Joseph, he's going to hold on to one of our brothers, Simeon. Dad, he hasn't been home for months now. Judah tells Dad, if you want Simeon out, then you're going to have to make an exchange to get Simeon out. You need to show who? To Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, but they believe it's the prime minister. They need to bring the youngest, Benjamin, in. Not an exchange that now Benjamin will be incarcerated, but take the risk. This man, for whatever reason, is testing us. He's testing whether we're honest men or not. We're not getting Simeon out until he sees that Benjamin is here. Judah's the one that speaks final sense into Jacob. It's a little bit of a turn there to get things done. Now, in this passage, you'll see, it's the next time we hear of him, on the second visit to Egypt to get grain, you'll see that Judah is the one that begins to be the spokesperson to Joseph. And I want you to lean in on what he says to Joseph. What we're going to do is, I'm going to do my best to track it in this way. I'm going to read a portion of narrative, then I'll summarize another portion so it's not too long for you, and then we'll conclude. The bookends of that are this, that Judah brings an impassioned plea to Joseph. It's significant what he says. Then he has this final moment where he speaks on behalf of his father. And finally, this one where he finally speaks on behalf of his father, where previously he was content to heap misery upon his father, the shift finally takes place and it moves Joseph to reveal who he is to his brothers. He weeps openly because he finally sees there is change in the one who is the best influencer in the house that originally sold me into slavery. Have I lost anyone in the house so far? Are y'all with me? Here we go. Genesis 44. Reading from the English Standard Version. That's also what you'll have on the screen. Then he commanded the steward of his house. This is Joseph commanding it. Fill the men's sacks with food. This is the second journey that they've gone to get food. Watch what he does with them. He's still trying to test them. Give them as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Return it. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And the steward did as Joseph told him. You got to wonder what the steward is thinking all along. Is my boss crazy? Has he flipped in some way? Or this is really good stuff. I work for a very eccentric guy. I'm in. Verse 3. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, go ahead, follow after them. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Remember, Joseph's trying to see if their heart has turned. Is it not from this that the Lord drinks and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. Why does your Lord speak to us in such a way? The brothers say, far be it for us to do such a thing. The money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you before. How could we steal now the silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whoever of your servants is found with what you're speaking of, that one will die and the rest of us will be your servants. He says, nope, let it be as you say. He who found it, they'll be my servant, not die, but be my servant. And the rest of you shall be innocent, shall go free. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground and each man opened it and he searched. Now watch what the steward does. This is so cool to me. Beginning with the oldest, he goes down to the youngest. Oh, the drama that begins to ensue. And he opens and he opens and he opens and he finally finds nothing until he sees the cup in the sack of the youngest one, Benjamin. Verse 13, they tear their clothes. They're in sorrow and remorse. Every man loaded back up. They return to the city. When Judah and his brothers, notice how the writer pinpoints Judah. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. They fell before him to the ground. This is the fourth time that they have bowed down to him. Talk about fulfilling dreams and prophecy. Come on. When God wants to fulfill a prophecy in your life, he will show it to you. He'll confirm it to you over and over and over again. It'll be unmistakable when God shows up on your behalf. Come on. And so this happens here. They throw themselves before him. They plead upon the mercy of the court. Joseph says, how could you do this? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? I'll unpack that in a moment. And Judah speaks up. Again, Judah's the one that's the spokesperson. What shall we say, my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now watch this. He is making this interesting statement that seems at first contradictory. How can we clear ourselves? How can we show our innocence? But at the same time, you got us. We're guilty. We have iniquity in our hearts. We'll pull on that in a moment. Hang on to it in the meantime. Both we and also in whose hand is the cup, we shall be your servants. Joseph says, no, far be it from me to do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servants. The rest of you, you shall go in peace. Then Judah speaks up again. And here I just want to summarize for a moment, between 18 and 29. Judah basically just reminds Joseph, listen, you told us to do this. We went back and told our father. And we told our father that you said this, and then we said this, and then dad said this, and then you had said this, and then we said, and then he said, and then here we are again. Verse 30, you're caught up. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father. This again, this is still Judah. This is part two of his impassioned speech. Watch the nuances here. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life. What he's saying is, he had preferred the one that's no longer with us. Now he's all in on Benjamin. His life is found and bound in him. He will die if we don't return with Benjamin. Watch the change that's beginning to take place. Watch what's beginning to take place, that Judah, who before leads the way to smear Joseph's coat in blood, leaving it dangling for two decades that their brother is dead, heaping misery upon dad. Watch the shift that's taking place. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrows even to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety, speaking of himself. If I don't bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let me remain instead of the boy. And let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. And let's call time out as we go to 45 for just a few verses. In the previous chapter, Joseph weeps before them because he sees the revealing of his own brother Benjamin. How do you remember that portion of the story? He weeps openly. Can't believe it. It's 21, 22 years later, and he finally sees younger Benjamin, son of the same mama that he had. They are fully brothers, and he weeps openly at the sight of Benjamin. Now look what takes place here. Joseph couldn't control himself before all those that stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone else go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And one of the great understatements in all of Scripture. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph turns towards them, turns his heart towards them, is vulnerable before them, because finally he sees the main influencer in the brothers, Judah. There is a definitive turn and shift within his heart. Finally, the testing is done. Anybody with me so far? Let's go back and unpack it for just a few moments, shall we? So he begins to say this, and it's a weird statement that he brings, that cup of divination. Let me pull on it from this respect. It's a strange term. It's not used often in the Scriptures. And Joseph is using it from two different standpoints. One is from a very practical standpoint, and the other is from a spiritual standpoint. It is meaning this regardless of whether you take it practically or spiritually. It means to enchant, to observe or to prognosticate. How many of you know that Joseph was able to do that even before he ever had the silver cup? And the silver cup is symbolic of that, but let me share this over your own life today. There are certain places that you need to know that God wants to divine that moment. He wants to bring his divination to bring a mindset into your life. In fact, the scripture said it. If you're a subscriber to the verse of the day, you saw this morning, that Jesus led out from this perspective. He said, "So now therefore I send you out as sheep among wolves. Go be people that are as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove." How many of you know that verse? Have you ever seen that before? I'm sending you out as sheep into an environment of wolves. So therefore, be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. What he is saying is this over your life today. There are certain places you need God to bring his divination into your life, the divine, his discernment, his spirit to be able to figure out the moments that are around you. Are people being manipulative? Are they deceiving? Are they who they say they are? And Joseph is bringing a warning to say, I'm observing all these things. I've already proven because of the mind of God through my life, two dreams have been interpreted. I have interpreted two other dreams. I've interpreted Pharaoh's dream. I am watching to see what is taking place, observing it to see, are you who you say you are? Because my last remembrance 20 years ago is radically different than what you're telling me now. And some of you desperately in some of your relationships need to know God wants to bring his discerning voice, the ability to divine what is true or false in the people and the moments in which you find yourself. Anybody with me so far this morning? You need to know that if you're a believer on Christ, you didn't check your brains at the door. You now have the creative genius of the Spirit of God. We should be wiser still than the world because we have the heavenly Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives. Come on, somebody. So you need to know that today. You don't need the symbol of a cup. You need to know it's not a symbol. It's the Spirit of the living God at work within your life. And some of you need to know that when you walk into a place, God will give you the wisdom to bear up regardless of what you're going through. Amen? So then Judah says, after they get brought in, to a particular place in the chamber of Joseph. And as they're brought in, they have to come back. They get the walk of shame coming back into the courts. And as they come in there, Judah makes this incredible statement. He says, "What can we say?" And he makes this dual statement that seemed to be that they're polar opposites, but they're actually not contradictory. They're complementary. He says this, "How can we prove our innocence?" What he's saying is this. I didn't do a good job unpacking this in the first service. I'm going to do a better job now. Are you ready? There are certain places that we know that we commit a sin. Sometimes we even willingly do it. Right? You have those moments, you got me. Caught red-handed, you got me. Have you ever had those moments before? No? Any takers? No? Rhetorical question, right? But you have those moments where you just know. Either you stumbled into it, you were peer pressured into it, you know, something happened at your high school, you know, something happened on the job, but you know whether you stumbled into it or you just had all out ill in your heart, you know you committed that sin, you committed that mistake, right? That is a sin of commission. I committed it. Judah is saying this, I don't think that we did this on purpose. We didn't commit this. See that we are innocent. And he's literally saying, and I believe actually that even Benjamin is innocent. But when you look upon it, Prime Minister, you look upon it, Lord, you are seeing something different than what we think is resonant within our hearts. What he is saying is this. Judah is saying, we think that we're innocent. We didn't commit it on purpose. However, there's been a sin of what we have omitted, a sin of omission, that we've been misunderstood before you. So let me ask it this way. How many of you ever had moments that in a relationship, you have a misunderstanding between you two? And you try to dial it back and go, that's not what I meant. You misunderstood what I was trying to say. You didn't get me on what I was trying to communicate. Anybody else ever have that? That's not just a Scott thing, that's like a people thing? Okay, good, so I want to make sure we're connecting. That's where that fits in. So Judah is saying, I don't think we had sin in our hearts. Like if you were there at the pit 20 years ago, then yeah. But in this case, we think we're guilt-free. We think there's an innocence that's there. But by your standard, by what you see, and the evidence would suggest that there's iniquity, that something is missing, even though we think we just omitted it, it's still sin. Are you with me? So he is making that distinction. They're complementary in the way that it's being unpacked in this very insightful statement that Judah brings. So there might be certain places in your own life that you find that you're innocent, but you've been misunderstood. At that point, and this is where I didn't do a good job in the first service, and we're gonna bring it home right now, everybody. That there is a culture in which we live that when we find I didn't do anything wrong, we become extremely, bring it up on the culture statement, we become very defensive. We become very defensive. Scott becomes very defensive. That's my name, by the way, if I didn't introduce myself earlier. We become defensive. Listen, I didn't mean for it to be that way. So the burden, the problem is on you because my heart is pure and right. And the moment we begin to defend, now we have lost the ability to say that our heart is pure. Because in the eyes of somebody else, especially in the eyes of God, if he says, no, you may have the right intention, but it didn't walk out the way that I wanted it to. So think about it in this moment. What's happening with Judah is this. He's observing all this as they go. The steward leads them from oldest to youngest. He's the fourth one that has his own sack bag searched. And they don't find anything. They don't find anything. And then finally, on the last brother, it's there. And Judah's going, yeah, but we didn't do that. But the evidence is there that how do we prove ourselves? How do we prove our innocence when you see that you have uncovered our iniquity? And in those places, it's incumbent upon us to value relationships and to value people and the sight of God that we will not be defensive. Our culture longs to defend whatever position we are in. How many of you have seen this politically? One of the worst things you can do is to get into verbal barbs on social media regarding politically. Have you ever had a moment after an hour exchange where you come away and go, I think that person that I was arguing with might actually be right. I might be wrong. Have you ever had that? Or do you actually dig in and you defend it with more veracity and tenacity than you did an hour ago? Come on, hello. Right? Have we ever done that before? You and I, when we defend, it is against what God wants to do. And if we become defensive, God cannot be our defender. And so if you want to defend, then make sure you got it on every angle because you are eliminating the ability for God to defend you. And only God, who is all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful, can defend from every angle. We need to stop as a culture, and it must start from within the auspices of Christianity. We need to stop being defensive. Because if we don't, watch this, it devolves secondly into this. We become very offended within our psyche and our spirit. Why does it do this? Because when we defend, we feel like something is less than and being devalued within our lives. Are you with me? So when we hang on to that, we go, I defend. And we go, if I don't protect that vulnerable part of me, now I'm offended. And we are seeing this definitively in race relations right now. We have set up a culture now where we are so easily offended, regardless of white, black, or somewhere in between. We are so easily offended, we are going back to, we are now polarizing our people because we're all afraid to engage with people that are not like us. We're afraid to be offensive because we know I wasn't a sin of commission. I didn't mean to hurt you. But in my ignorance and in my stumbling, probably over time, you're going to be offended because it's a sin of omission, not of commission. And so when we don't resolve the part of us that becomes very defensive and come out swinging, then we will become easily offended rather than to receive what God has for us over our lives. I think that makes sense. Number three. And then oftentimes you'll see people that become defensive, they'll either be offended or they'll blame shift. Or in some cases you'll see it's a degradation of sorts. It'll just continue to be this demise for people that they'll go defensive, offended, blame shift. It becomes a slippery slope. Some will actually just start with defensive and then be offended. Or they go, I'm not offended, but I'm going to shift the blame. I don't want the spotlight to be upon my life. And that's the way Judah had functioned before. The shift here is when he makes this incredible statement where he says, let the blame fall upon me. He knows he's innocent in this one regard that we're speaking of in Genesis 44. He knows his entire life isn't innocent. We already shared that together. But in this one moment, he's saying, I bear the blame, even though I don't deserve the blame, I bear it anyway. We live in a culture that is so eager to blame shift. Yeah. Why were you unfaithful to your spouse? Because my dad was. Why were you irresponsible for your money? Because I didn't have a good economics teacher. We constantly want to come out from, and when it's pointed out in our lives, and this is why we then shift the blame towards God, because we think that he is wanting to poke around in our lives. We don't want to feel it anymore. So we go, God, you know what? Let's create a little bit more of a distance here, because if you keep poking around in my life, then I have to take ownership and I'm culpable for what's going on in me. You and I are part of a culture that is a blame-shifting culture, but not so with you, I believe is what Jesus wants to speak over our lives. Not so with you. That if you are one, and listen, you're off the hook if you're not a believer on Jesus Christ. But if you're a believer on Jesus Christ, if you're wanting to be more in his likeness and formed to be more like him, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you and I need to be okay with going, you know what, you got me. I don't even understand all of it, but you're the one who has higher ways and higher thoughts. And so I thought I was doing the right thing, but let the searchlight of the Spirit of God probe all he wants, because when you illuminate what shouldn't be there, then you can burn away what shouldn't be there. He's not burning us. He's burning away the parts that are against God. Are you still with me in the house? So here's the shift that needs to take place. This is what it needs to be in our culture. And I think it's bound in this question. There are times that people, let's just ask it this way. This is not a rhetorical question. You can own this with me. How many of you sometimes find that you have people that will critique you, that will criticize you? Anybody have people in your life like that? Okay. Sometimes, especially if it's from the same messenger over and over again, right? You ever have times you go, oh, let me guess, I'm in trouble again, right? Like, how many have people like that? Right? Not any of you, but causes us, watch this please. It causes us to become haughty and think the problem is always with the other person. So I won't give you a name, but somebody came to me recently, and every once in a while I feel like they'll dig on me a little bit. You know, backhanded compliments, as it were. Let me see if that person's here. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But true story, that this person will kind of dig on me every once in a while. I'm like, what do you mean by that? And the other day they came with something that I wanted just to dismiss. And I go, oh my gosh, that was really good. You ever have moments like that where you finally are willing to receive not the messenger, but the message? Come on, God used a donkey back in the day to speak truth over somebody's life. There might be certain people in your life that more mimic a donkey than the divine. I'm trying not to make eye contact. Listen, here's the question we need to ask. What do I need to receive? I'm not always going to be right. I'm not always going to be righteous. Listen, it's not scriptural, but it plays out in scripture that the road to hell was paved with good intentions. You and I can have all our good intentions, but if they're not redeemed, if they're not worthy, if they're not worthwhile, if they're not righteous or holy, we don't know. We can't see from every angle. So there's certain things when we are so definitively, this is the way that it should be, bless God. If we're not willing to receive what somebody might bring in our lives, or especially receive what God wants to bring, we will not be teachable. We will not be the leaders that he's called us to be. Come on, somebody. What do we need to receive? We need to ask that. If somebody comes in and go, oh my goodness. Come on, process it spiritually. What do I need to receive? What is God telling me? How is it that each time I go back to the scripture, it seems to be in that same category over and over again? Maybe God's trying to get our attention. Number two, question. Listen, we don't ask this enough. We are so mired in our own being offended, we rarely ask, have I offended you? We give ourselves much more benefit of the doubt than we extend to our neighbor. We need to ask this in some level. Have I offended? Is there any way that I might have been misunderstood? Come on, we got to read body language. We got to read the relationships. We need to lean in on some of those things that have we offended in some way. Judah's communicating this. Like, we think we're guilt-free, but the evidence would suggest otherwise. Let's stay with this so that I can explain what's going on. You and I need to trust our relationships more to ask in some level, have I been the one that's been offensive rather than so easily offended? Number three. That is a good question. Where do I bear blame? Listen, if you're a leader, you got to stop passing the buck other directions. You got to stop blaming other people. Project didn't get done. Oh, it's because, look at the team I had. Look at the resources I had. Listen, if you and I are going to be the called out, sent out ones, then we are culpable in certain things, whether it be spiritually or practically or relationally. We need to stop sharing the blame. We need to start bearing the blame in our lives. And when we do, watch how God can forgive. Because there's this interesting perspective that Jesus brings on the cross as he's hanging. One of the last words he shares is this: Father, forgive them, all of us, for they know not what they do. Yeah, some of them knew. The centurions that were nailing him to the cross, they knew. Some of the Jews, though, they didn't know. They thought they were doing the right things, protecting religiosity. Jesus is declaring in the sins of commission and the sins of omission, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. But if we don't bear that blame, and what's beautiful is at the base of the cross, one of the centurions realizes what he is doing. And in that moment, he says, as he drops the hammer and spike to the ground, surely, this was the Son of God. Simultaneously, you have the one thief hanging, and he says, remember me when you go to the Father. We cannot have those moments where he will receive us unless we receive what God wants to bring into our lives and we bear the blame of what God is pinpointing in our lives. It'll free us, not enslave us. Let me move to close. Let me ask it this way. Anybody know what happens with Judah long term? Judah's in this moment, and you have this aspect of he finally sheds his past. Do you know what takes place later on? I'll help you. Do you remember me sharing that he sleeps with his daughter-in-law? That's a messed up part of the story. He has two children, and one of them becomes part of the line that 42 generations later is in the line of Jesus Christ who would come onto the earth. You track it out, the father of Jesus, let's a little trivia, who's the father of Jesus, the earthly father of Jesus? Joseph, right? Joseph is the earthly father. He had a father named Jacob, which is ironic in and of itself, that now eventually Judah, 39, 40 generations later, would begat one named Jacob, and that was his own dad's name. Through that line, and God puts in an adulteress, he puts in a spy, he puts in a couple prostitutes, he throws in a bunch of different people. And when you look at this whole story regarding Joseph, you would go, if there's one character that's going to get the part of the story to be in line of Jesus, it's going to be Joseph. He points to it so many times. Next week or 2 weeks from now, you'll see how he actually forgives his brothers. It's one of the glorious parts of Scripture in Genesis 40, 45 and 46. But in this moment, you see that Judah is the one that actually is in the line of Jesus. For it is because of this. How you finish is more important than how you begin. With the caveat that the Lord is the one that leads you there. Some of you, it's not your own works. It's not your own, oh, you know what, you're right, I gotta try harder. I gotta work this out. No. The only way that your future will not repeat your past is that the Lord has to redeem it. It's the only way. It has to be that the Lord would lead you home. I love the great hymn, Amazing Grace, and His grace will lead us home. It's from Psalm 23 that it says, and now then, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord because of the grace of God. The only way you can get from here to there is the grace of God. The only way that you will go there. The only way that you'll be able to take a sad song and make it better is because of the grace of God. Did I share with you already today that what Judah's name meant? Help me out if you remember. Judah's name meant what? Praise. His life did not look like praise. It was a crazy mess is what it was. And God moves him to get from here to there, and he finally walks in, that he becomes the one that God would build on. He has his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. Some would believe that the name Jew actually comes from his name, Judah. God is wanting to do something that regardless of how you started, God will complete the good work within your life. He will move you from a crazy past to a life of praise in the future. He wants to put the new spirit of Judah within your life. This is the faithfulness of your God. Let me close with this. If you'd all stand with me, worship team would come help me. The other day, I went out to go find something outside. We were setting up for a pumpkin patch party. And I brought my phone outside, and I'm trying to find these little mini footballs that we had misplaced to set up for one of the games for the pumpkin patch party yesterday. So I take my phone out, and I thought the screen itself would illuminate enough ground. But it had gotten darker than I had anticipated, and that little screen barely did anything. And it wasn't until I actually flipped it to the flashlight mode, that app on my phone, that I could find the footballs. Sometimes in our life, we only want a little bit of light, but you can't be found if there's only a little bit of light. You and I need to be okay with the searchlight of the Spirit of God, exposing, pinpointing, putting different things, not because he's a cruel, harsh God, but he wants us to bear the blame so that he can fully forgive us. Amen? Because he doesn't see us as the old nature of Judah. He sees us as what we are meant to be. That the outset of Judah's life, it was spoken over him, he will be a person of praise. But for 30 some odd years, it didn't look like that. And God wants to redeem your past so that you'll be a person of praise, to put a new spirit of Judah within your life. For God is not done writing your story. And only by his grace will you get from here to there. Let him continue to write your story. For at the end of the line is Jesus himself. Come on, let's just begin to just celebrate him together. Come on. Let's just praise him all across.